Dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, when a child is baptized in our church, you will often hear this reminder given to the parents. You have heard it said that baptism is an ordinance of God to seal unto us and our seed his covenant. Therefore, it must be used for that end and not out of custom or superstition. Those who wrote the form for baptism recognize that we Christians sometimes do things without thinking. This is the way we've always done it. My grandparents were baptized as infants. My parents were baptized as infants. We were baptized as infants, and therefore we're going to baptize our children as infants. Sometimes our Baptist brothers and sisters observe those who baptize their children out of custom or superstition, and they're turned off, and rightly so. Why, they say some of you who baptize your children don't have any idea why you're doing it. You do it because of tradition, not because it's based on the scriptures. I know a place where a number of years ago they built this beautiful restaurant. On the same property, they also built a little chapel. The idea being that you could get married in the chapel and then have your reception at the newly constructed restaurant. The grounds are immaculate, and the idea seems to be financially successful. And so the managers came up with another idea. Not only could the chapel be used for weddings, but also for baptisms. If you want your child baptized or christened, there were three ministers that could be called upon. I believe there was an Anglican, a United, and a Presbyterian minister, all theologically questionable men. This way, if you never went to a church, you could still have the satisfaction of having your child baptized by a minister. The thought being, who knows, maybe the holy water will do them some good for this life and for eternity. Such notions are based on nothing but custom and superstition. There are those in various churches who believe that there is saving power in the sacrament itself. Some teach that baptism is effective ex opere operato, that is, that God works simply through the act or deed of administering the outward element. And then there are some, even within the Reformed tradition, who teach that believing parents are to presume that their children are regenerate and are to be baptized on the basis of that presumption. As a result of such teaching, some parents seem to just sail along with a false security concerning the spiritual well-being of their children. And so Bill and Mary Jones may have three children, ages 19, 17, and 14. All of their children are showing obvious signs of complete commitment to worldliness. They have worldly friends. They're amused by worldly entertainment. They use worldly language. They live like the world, act like the world, and display the priorities of the world. If they go to church at all, it's only because of pressure from the parents. They show little desire to walk with God, to read his word, or to live godly lives. They show little evidence of sorrow for sin or faith in Christ. And while Mr. and Mrs. Jones grieve over the conduct of their children, they're not overly concerned because, after all, our children have been baptized. And therefore, God won't let them go. There's nothing we can do. We just wait on him. Mr. and Mrs. Jones are convinced that since their children are baptized, all will be well with their souls in the end. And thus they do very little about the lives of their children. They do not call them to repentance and faith in Jesus. Congregation, those who teach such things shouldn't be surprised when our Baptist brothers and sisters object. I join my Baptist friends in rejecting such doctrine. They say that the practice breeds false security within the body of Christ. People think that they're automatically saved because they bear his name, his mark, in baptism. The congregation, the fact that the practice of infant baptism is sometimes abused and misunderstood is no reason to reject the practice itself. Believers' baptism is also sometimes abused and misunderstood. That doesn't mean we should reject it. Infant baptism can produce false security. Wasn't false security often a problem in Israel? The Pharisees of Jesus' day were perfectly content with the fact that they were sons of Abraham. We have the sign of the covenant. We are circumcised. God has made us his special people. Many in Israel were trusting in outward signs rather than the inward reality to which the sign pointed. They were trusting in their biological inheritance and presumed themselves to be saved. But what did Jesus say to them? He rebuked them. He called them to repent of their sins. He said to them, I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. And then Jesus went on to say, you are of your father, the devil. Strong language. You are of your father, the devil. Although the practice of infant circumcision was often abused and misunderstood in Israel and sometimes produced false security, the prophets did not do away with it. Rather, they promoted a correct understanding of it. Circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. And so this afternoon, we want to ponder God's view of your children. The children of believers. We're not speaking about children in general, but specifically children of believers. We want to focus our attention on 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14, under the theme, your children, unclean or holy. I want us to reflect upon two things. Number one, the context considered, and number two, the concern addressed. First of all, what is the occasion that gave rise to these words? Consider with me the context. Through the Apostle Paul, the gospel had gone forth into places where it had not been heard before. And one of these places was the city of Corinth. Corinth of Paul's day was a flourishing center of trade and industry. It was one of the largest, richest, and most important cities of the Roman Empire. Through the harbors of Corinth flowed the commerce of the world. Because of its wealth and opportunities, Corinth experienced a great influx of people. Together with this influx of people was also an influx of religions. Mystery cults were brought in from the East, from Egypt and Asia. The Romans brought their culture and religions, and the Jews brought their synagogues and their monotheistic faith. Corinth was an extremely wicked place. One author said that Corinth was at once the New York, Los Angeles, and Las Vegas of the ancient world. Corinth was known for its abundance of temple prostitutes, and sexual sins were abundant. Drunkenness and immorality were common. Now, congregation, it was into this climate that the Apostle Paul came to proclaim the liberating gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He labored in the city of Corinth for a year and a half, and by the grace of God, a church was born. There were those who were converted out of the Jewish synagogue, and the rest of the converts were former pagans. The church of first century Corinth would have been a mixed congregation. And one of the challenges was that there were those within the church who had repented and turned to Christ for salvation, but sadly their spouse didn't. In one household, the wife responded to the word and her husband didn't. In another household, the husband responded to the gospel while the wife didn't. Of course, this still happens today. When this is the case, the Christian finds himself or herself in a very difficult situation. The question came up in the Corinthian church, what should I do? Should I stay with this unbeliever or should I leave him? Is his ungodly life going to drag me down? Very valid question, don't you think? One who has come to love and serve Jesus Christ does not want to be led astray by an unbelieving spouse. Solomon married pagan women, and they turned his heart away from Yahweh, his God. The Bible clearly teaches that believers may not date unbelievers and may not marry unbelievers. The Lord will not bless such a union. Often the unbeliever turns the believer away from the Lord. No, Christians may not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Don't even think about it. Don't even think about it. Down in verse 39, it says that a Christian is to marry only in the Lord. But what if they're already married as unbelievers? And then one of them becomes a Christian. What then? Should the Christian leave? A number of years ago, a man visited our church. He had married a girl when they were both unbelievers. The man had since become a Christian, and he felt that his wife's ungodly influence on the children was such that he had to divorce her. Out of concern for his children, he divorced her. Those of us who are married and have children can sympathize with what that man did. Every true Christian parent wants to shield his children from evil, right? And not only does he want to, but he has an obligation to, insofar as he is able. Continuing to live with one who has hardened himself or herself to the gospel exposes your children daily to the very things you wish to avoid. And how do you practice family worship? How do you read scripture and sing hymns around your table? How do you provide a Christ-centered education for your children? Did this man who visited our church do the right thing? Was it proper for him to divorce his unbelieving wife? Well, look what Paul says in verse 12. Verse 12. To the rest, I say this, I, not the Lord, if any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. It may seem perfectly logical to us that a Christian may depart from an unbeliever for the sake of his children. But Paul says, no. No, if the unbeliever is willing to stay with you, don't depart. Then verse 15 says, but if the unbeliever leaves, let him do so. There's nothing you can do in a situation like that. If the unbeliever, for whatever reason, does not consent to their continued union, which is a very real possibility, then the believer is under no obligation to hinder the spouse from departing. Paul says at the end of verse 15 that God has called us to live in peace. So if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. But if the unbeliever is willing to remain with the believer, let him remain. Now, allow me to just go down a little rabbit trail for just a moment to clarify something. And then we'll come back to this point. There is something in these verses that has often been misunderstood and has been for some a source of confusion. Please follow along in your Bible. In verse 10, Paul says, to the married I give this command, not I, but the Lord. Then in verse 12, he says, to the rest I say this, I, not the Lord. Some have concluded that in verse 12, Paul is disclaiming divine inspiration when he says, I say this, not the Lord. Verse 10, they say, is divinely inspired. Verses 12 and following are not. Paul is just offering his personal advice, take it or leave it. This, however, is an incorrect conclusion and misses the point of the passage. In verse 10, Paul is saying, I'm going to tell you something about marriage and divorce that isn't only from me. The Lord Jesus has already said it. I'm only repeating what he taught while he was here on earth. In verses 10 and 11, Paul is taking the Corinthians back to the teaching of Jesus as recorded in Matthew 5 and 19, Mark 10 and Luke 16. Then in verse 12, he deals with a different situation and he says, now I'm going to give you some instruction that the Lord Jesus never personally addressed when he walked among us. The new topic under discussion in verses 12 and following is marriage among the unequally yoked. Jesus' teaching on marriage and divorce in the Gospels was always in a covenantal context. He was addressing the people of God, those in covenant with him. After Jesus' ascension, the Gospel went forth to a pagan culture. The Apostle Paul is therefore now supplementing the teaching of Jesus and addressing a situation in which the married couple had never been part of the covenant community. One of them has since become a Christian, and thus the Christian finds himself or herself unequally yoked. When rightly understood, we see that these words, rather than disclaiming divine inspiration, are actually a powerful argument in favor of it. Paul is actually placing his apostolic gospel on the same level as the preaching of the Lord Jesus as he expanded on the teaching of divorce given by Jesus. Just wanted to clarify that for a moment. The Apostle Paul in verses 12 and following is not just offering personal advice, take it or leave it. Rather, his words as an apostle are just as authoritative as the words of Jesus as he walked on this earth. So let's get back then to our main thought. Paul says in verses 12 and 13 that the believer is not to be the one to initiate any divorce proceedings. Stick with your unbelieving spouse as long as he or she consents to live with you. Then the apostle goes on to give the reason why the believer is not to depart from the unbeliever. The concern is addressed, which is point number two. Look at verse 14. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through the wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. Paul is responding to some of the concerns of the Corinthian believers. Does the believer become defiled by the unbeliever in this situation? Do the children become defiled? No, they don't. Rather, the very opposite is true. The unbeliever is sanctified by the believer, and the children are holy. Even if only one of them is a believer, God deals favorably with that home. But congregation, what does it mean that the unbeliever is sanctified by the believer? Usually when we use the term sanctification, we are referring to the state of a person after he is justified, right? First, the person is justified by faith, declared righteous before the tribunal of God, and then he is sanctified, increasingly made holy, increasingly conformed to the image of Christ subsequent to justification. The order that we usually speak of is this. Number one, repentance and faith. Number two, justification. Number three, sanctification. How then can an unbeliever be sanctified? Well, we need to understand that the word sanctified is used in various ways in New Testament Greek. In this context, it does not mean that the unbeliever is saved. Obviously, that's not the case. Verse 16 indicates that at present he or she stands outside the realm of salvation. The word translated sanctified in verse 14 means to be set apart, to be consecrated, to be placed in a favorable position. In the Old Testament, Israel was called God's sanctified people, set apart from the unclean nations. Now, not everyone in Israel was sanctified inwardly, but the whole nation was sanctified outwardly. They were his holy people, the chosen of God, set apart. When Paul says that the unbelieving wife is sanctified through the believing husband and vice versa, it does not mean that they are saved. It means that they are set apart and placed in a situation that differs from that which is ordinary. And the reason for this is not, first of all, for the benefit of the unbelieving spouse, but for the benefit of whom? The children. While the unbelieving spouse certainly benefits from his or her union with a believer, as one writer said, the unbelieving spouse stands upon the sacred threshold of the church. The unbeliever lives within the context of God's saving grace and therefore in a position of particular advantage. So yes, while the unbelieving spouse certainly benefits from his or her union with a believer, what God is really saying here is this. I'm going to set apart the unbelieving husband or the unbelieving wife for the benefit of the children who issue from this marriage. Otherwise, verse 14b, otherwise their children would be unclean, but now they are holy. Congregation, in a marriage in which one of the partners is an unbeliever, the believer may be rather reluctant to even have children at all, lest they become defiled by the unbeliever. But Paul says you don't have to worry about that. Don't busy your mind about that. If you are a believer, your children are holy. The children of one believing parent are in the same position as the children of parents who are both believers. And the offspring of believers are to be distinguished from the children of unbelievers. They are described as holy. But now the question is, what does Paul mean when he says your children would be unclean, but now they are holy? What did the word unclean mean to a Jew? Children, do you know what that word meant to a Jew? What did the word unclean mean to a Jew? The word is used throughout the Old Testament of one who is a stranger to the covenant community, to be outside the covenants, to be numbered with unbelievers and Gentiles. Unclean described a person who was outside the camp, a person who could not enter the holy presence of God. Someone with leprosy, for example, had to remain outside the boundaries of the camp. He was unclean. Also, Gentiles and pagans, the uncircumcised, were unclean. The words uncircumcised and unclean are used as synonyms in the Old Testament. Paul is saying, if the sanctification of the believer stopped with himself, his children would be considered unclean and regarded as little pagans. In that case, they would not be part of the covenant community, not part of the church. If it weren't for the believer, they would be reckoned as part of the world. But, says Paul, that's not the case at all. They are not unclean, but they are holy. That is, they are separated, consecrated. You see, congregation, this is covenant language. This is covenant language. It's the language that is used consistently throughout the Bible to refer to those who are in a covenant relationship with God. Paul is telling us that the children of believers, even though they may or may not yet be regenerate, children of believers are members of the household of faith. The children of even one believer are incorporated into the covenant community. Brothers and sisters, the word holy there in verse 14 is the Greek word hagios. Keep your finger in here at 1 Corinthians 7 and just turn with me for a moment to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Just go back to chapter 1 and go down to verse 2. Chapter 1 and verse 2. Paul addresses this letter to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be hagios. Same word, holy. The church is comprised of those who are called the holy ones, hagios. The church is the assembly of holy ones. Now, going back to our text, chapter 7 and verse 14, Paul says children of believers are holy. Children of saints are saints. Children of believers are part of the church of Jesus Christ, just as they were for 2,000 years in the Old Testament. And doesn't that also explain why Paul even addressed them directly in some of his letters? Why does Paul direct children, address them directly in some of his letters? Ephesians 6:1, again, this is covenant language. Children, obey your parents and the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you, that you may live long on the earth. Covenant language. Paul addresses children directly and uses covenant language because children are not outside of the church. They're part of the church, part of the assembly, numbered among the covenant people of God. The sheep are part of the church, but so are the lambs. Brothers and sisters, that has not changed from the Old Testament. Every New Testament doctrine has its roots in the Old Testament. In Genesis chapter 17, the Lord came to Abraham and he said, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God to you and your descendants after you. As a sign of that covenant, Abram had to be circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Romans chapter 4, verse 11, calls circumcision what? A seal of the righteousness that Abraham had by faith. That's a very important text to remember in order to understand what circumcision was all about. Circumcision is called a seal of the righteousness that Abraham had by faith. So circumcision was a sign of the covenant, a sign of faith, a sign of righteousness and redemption. It did not convey faith and redemption, but it was a sign of faith and redemption. Abraham came to faith as an adult and received that sign as an adult. He believed before he was circumcised. He had faith before he received the sign of faith. He received believer circumcision. But then God said to him, not only you, Abraham, but also your descendants. Every male that is 8 days old has to be circumcised. Even though your children do not yet possess faith, you are to give them the sign of faith. Our Baptist brothers and sisters argue that you cannot administer a sign of faith before faith is present. You can't give a sign of faith to someone who is incapable of faith. But clearly God commanded that for 2,000 years. He ordered that a sign of faith be given before faith was present. He said to Abraham, your children are part of the covenant community. They are not unclean. They are holy. They are included in my covenant and therefore must receive the sign of the covenant. Congregation, if you had lived in the Old Testament age, as believing parents, you would have circumcised your children, thereby distinguishing them from the children of the nations, unbelievers. By circumcising your children, you were in effect saying, my children are not unclean, but they are holy. They are in God's covenant and they are his people. In the Old Testament, when a person believed in the God of Abraham and trusted in him, he would be circumcised together with his sons. His whole family was incorporated into the covenant community. And so we need to ask ourselves, I think this is a very important question. Is the new covenant less generous and less inclusive than the old? Is that what the Bible teaches? Does the New Testament tell us that infants are no longer included in God's covenant? Certainly not. Our text assumes the continuity of the inclusion of infants in the covenant. Still today, believers and their seed are included and received into the Christian church. And since they are included in God's covenant, should they not receive the sign of the covenant? Today, our children are no longer given the sign of circumcision. With the shedding of Jesus' blood at Calvary, the sign is no longer a bloody one. Just as the Lord's Supper took the place of the bloody Passover, so baptism has taken the place of circumcision as a sign of God's covenant. Today, when an adult person believes in the God of Abraham, he's not circumcised, but baptized. Baptism now marks a person's entrance into the church of Jesus Christ. It is a sign and seal of entrance into the covenant of grace. But just as in the Old Testament, so also today, he, with his family, is incorporated into the church of Jesus Christ. His children, by baptism, are distinguished from the children of unbelievers. They are not unclean, they are holy. And that's why Peter preached to the crowds in Acts 2 when he said, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness, the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. You see, for 2,000 years, the Jews had circumcised their children. And now Peter says to them, the promise is to you, but not to your children. Is that what he says? Not at all. It is to you and your children. That's why it shouldn't surprise us to read of household baptisms in the New Testament. God's people continue to do what had been done for 2,000 years. The sign has changed from the bloody to the non-bloody on this side of the cross. But while the signs have changed, the covenant remains the same in essence. As J.I. Packer, that notable theologian, said, I quote, "The transition from the old to the new that was brought about by the coming of Christ did not affect the principle of family solidarity in the covenant community. The transition from the old to the new that was brought about by the coming of Christ did not affect the principle of family solidarity in the covenant community." Congregation, it is only when we rightly understand God's covenant with believers and their children that we can rightly sing many of the Psalms. The Psalms are filled with covenant language. Psalm 103, "Those who his gracious covenant keep, the Lord will ever bless. Their children's children shall rejoice to see his righteousness." Psalm 105, "Jehovah's truth will stand forever. His covenant bonds he will not sever. The word of grace which he commands to thousand generations stands. The covenant made in days of old with Abraham he doth uphold." Psalm 22, which Ryan and Carissa selected as our opening song, "Both rich and poor, both bond and free, shall worship him on bended knee. And children's children shall proclaim the glorious honor of his name." How do you sing those psalms apart from an understanding of God's covenant? God has always dealt with his people by means of covenant. He looks with kindness and favor upon believers and their seed. And so for Brian and Lydia, for Ryan and Carissa, your children are not unclean. They are holy. Now, you ask, does that mean that all my children are guaranteed salvation? Of course not. Where do we ever get that idea from? Because they are covenant children, we need to instruct them in the ways of the covenant. That's what God said to Abraham in Genesis 18. Abraham had the responsibility to teach his children in the ways of God. Being included in God's covenant and receiving the covenant sign was never an automatic guarantee of ultimate salvation. Some grew up to reject God's truth. Consider Ishmael. Consider Esau. Consider Judas. There are those who do turn away. 1 Corinthians 10 says that many Israelites had their bodies scattered in the wilderness. With many of them, God was not well pleased. But that does not mean that we reject the sign of the covenant. We must simply obey what God says. Give them the sign and the seal of the covenant because they are wholly set apart. We do not know how God operates in his sovereign will. We must simply obey the word. Let us then daily lay before our children the word of life. We promise before God as parents that we will instruct them to the utmost of our power. Brothers and sisters, that is an awesome responsibility. But when we are faithful, by the grace of God, with the help of God, the Lord uses it to build his church from generation to generation. You know, ordinarily, the greatest increase to the church of Christ is through faithful covenant homes where the word is loved and taught and where children are raised in a gospel-centered manner. And the encouragement that Paul gives in our text is that even if your spouse is an unbeliever, God says your children are holy. Then urge them to remember their Creator in the days of their youth. Urge them in the paths of righteousness. Set before them the claims of Christ and the need of salvation in Him. One theologian said, "The sacrament of baptism is a dramatic object lesson, a visible sign of the spoken promise. We proclaim the word of God in the presence of infants. Perhaps they don't understand the word, And they don't understand the sign either until it's explained to them. That's why it's the responsibility of the parents and the church to say to this child, you received a sign of the promise of God. You received the sign of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now let me tell you what that sign means. And then you tell them what the sign means. And you tell them, if you trust in the promise of Christ, you will be saved. The congregation, in the midst of your labors, you may rest assured that God is faithful. He will be a God unto you and your seed after you. I once read a comparative study of two men who lived at the same time in the 1700s. The name of the one was Max Jukes, an atheist who lived a godless life. The name of the other was the great man of God, Jonathan Edwards. Studying the descendants of Max Jukes and Jonathan Edwards produced some rather interesting results. 540 of Jukes' descendants were traced. He married an ungodly girl, and from this union, there were 310 who died as paupers, 150 were criminals, 7 were murderers, 100 were drunkards, and more than half of the women were prostitutes. His descendants cost the state $1.25 million. Jonathan Edwards, on the other hand, married a godly girl. An investigation was made of 1,394 known descendants of Jonathan Edwards. 13 became college presidents, 65 college professors, 3 United States senators, 30 judges, 100 lawyers, 60 physicians, 75 Army and Navy officers, 100 preachers and missionaries, 60 authors of prominence, 1 vice president of the United States, 80 public officials in other capacities, 295 college graduates, among whom were governors of states and ministers to foreign countries. His descendants did not cost the state a single dollar. Another godly man who left a blessing for his children was Andrew Murray. Some of you know of him. His books are still in print today. Minister and writer who lived in South Africa. 11 of his children grew to adult life. 5 of the sons became ministers and 4 of the daughters became ministers' wives. In the next generation, 10 grandsons became ministers and 13 grandchildren became missionaries. The blessing of Andrew Murray was on his life, his sons' lives, his grandsons' lives, and still continues. You see, congregation, while some children of believers never come to faith and never believe, there are many who experience God's blessing in the homes of gospel-loving parents. God's covenant love is often seen from generation to generation. Upon their descendants, he is a God to you and your seed after you. Then to you older children who are in our midst here this afternoon, I want to say to you, you have been baptized because you are holy. You are set apart unto the Lord. Do not turn away and reject that gracious covenant as Esau did. Don't reject the Christ of the covenant. It is possible to become a covenant breaker. God will hold you responsible for how you respond to his gracious call. To whom much is given, much is required. God has said to you that you are different from the children of unbelievers. Not because he saw something good in you. But only because of his grace. You children are part of the church of Jesus Christ. Never forget that. Listen to the biblical instruction of your parents and church and never reject it. Heed the message of the cross. Trust in Christ crucified for the washing away of your sin. Only then will you experience the eternal friendship of the Lord. And if any of you here today have turned your back on the gracious covenant of God, If any of you have been baptized, but you're living like the world and have embraced the priorities of the world, God tells you to repent of your sin lest you perish. Turn from your unbelief, forsake your sin, and he will grant you fullness of life through Jesus Christ, the mediator of the covenant. His blood was shed so that you may live. Look to him, and he will deliver you and bring you into the full enjoyment of his covenant love. How rich is his grace. Amen. Let us pray.